Welcome to I Might Believe in Fairies. I am your host, Aaron Urban. This is a podcast about stories, myths, and the Catholic faith. Hey everybody, welcome to I Might Believe in Fairies. I'm your host, Aaron Erber, and today, this is pretty exciting. We're talking to John Emmett Clark from Clooney Media, and we're going to be discussing Hugo Rahner's book, Greek Myths and Christian Mystery. And I'm going to let John here kind of go give some background, who he is, what he does, and kind of talk about Clooney Media a bit. Go ahead.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me on. Like I said, before we start rolling, I've been listening to podcasts and enjoying your content, so it's a real pleasure to be on here. I'm John Emmett Clark. I'm editor-in-chief at Clooney Media, which is a publishing house dedicated to preserving and promoting Catholic tradition and its neglected literary elements, mostly from the last 125 years. And producing high quality and affordable editions of classic books. One of them being the book we're going to talk about today, Greek Myths and Christian Mystery. One of the reasons it's not a very glamorous reason that we decided to republish it. We've republished two other Hugo Rahner books, two of his more popular and more accessible books, Man at Play and Our Lady in the Church. And I didn't even know that Greek Myths and Christian Mystery existed. And then I got an email one day from a priest who asked, hey, have you heard of this other book? I hope that you're going to republish it because it doesn't seem like anyone else will. And he said it would be helpful for him and his research. So I looked at it and it's really just the first section. Again, like I said, before we started rolling, first section is what really where I felt familiar and I was just blown away by how much it tied together with the church fathers and patristics in general, which is a big field, especially for us and other authors we have. We have Sean Donnelly and Louis Bouillet in our catalog, and they're huge patristic scholars in their own right. There's a lot of stuff with rite and mystery in Bouillet and some in Donnelly that I've not read. So looking at the Rahner book, it ended up being an easy selection for us to add to the catalog. And start to round out what were these 20th century theologians who we kind of look back at 20th century theology, especially in the latter half, and it's easy to focus on the negative because there was a lot of negative. They're bugaboo guys, and Hugo's brother Carl is one of those. His reputation precedes his work. I have not read Carl Rahner myself, but I know what his reputation is. And I think when people see the name Rahner in our catalog, they are taken aback. But Hugo is orthodox and interesting. And these were just the things that they were attracted to study, that whether it's scholarship or the Greek roots of Christianity, the Jewish roots of Christianity, and Donnelly's case, the liturgical reform from a purely historical perspective. Hard for us to do that today. But I think that's why it's important that books like this remain, accessible, because otherwise we're just doomed to repeat the mistakes of the last 20, 30 years. And we'll forget that there are deep roots to these questions that we're dealing with today, whether it's about liturgy or the importance of culture. I was just reading today about, how are you going to win souls if souls live in a culture and the culture is so bankrupt. These were questions that they were asking, Hugo Rahner's asking here, like, how did people get saved in the early church when all they knew was the Greek mind? Right. So that's some of the background on why we picked it. It's been fun to reread it. I recently started it'll be the last thing to say, really about myself. In addition to my work in Clooney, I started a Substack newsletter, mostly to talk about what I'm reading or watching or thinking about, because I've done so much reading of other people's thoughts, and eventually it all starts to blur together and I can't remember where their thought ends and mine begins. So this has been, it's been really interesting to, because I was thinking about some things about ritual and mystery earlier in the fall. To come back to this now, as the year wraps up, everything's dead all around us, and we just got snow. And so it's, you know, especially on the things about kind of like the cult of mortality, gods of the dead. It's been really compelling. So that's something I might hope to write on before the end of the year. Something to do with this book for Substack. My Substack is Lord of Indiscipline, which, yeah, you can find it. Anyone can find it. They just Google my name, which is why I use my middle name. No one ever calls me by my first and middle name, but John Clark is a very common name.
That makes sense.
And it's not a common middle name. So hopefully that, yeah. So that's pretty much me in a large nutshell.
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah.
You guys also publish a lot of fiction, too. Like, I noticed George MacDonald. And Padraic Cullum, Irish Welsh guy. Never read any of his stuff. I've read quite a bit of George MacDonald, but I've never read him. So I'm very happy that you decided to republish Hugo Rahner's book, because the original copy was like $100. And I'm a cheapskate, so I did not want to pay that much money for a book like that. But I knew from people that I interact with on social media that they really liked this book. And I'm like, oh, man, it'd be really... Then I noticed on your catalog that you also publish Hugo Rahner's other stuff. I'm like, oh, man, when are you guys going to publish this one? And then you like, oh, soon, right? Like in the next month or two. I'm like, oh, wow, okay. Really nice. Yeah. All right. So yeah, they're very affordable, and they're very nice. They have nice covers, and like they're really, really nice looking books. And you guys have like Sigurd Unset and like P.G. Wodehouse, you know, all.
Yeah. There's too much good. It's too many good books in too little time.
I know.
Really, the problem.
It's pretty awesome. I'm glad you guys exist, and it's important what you're doing. So,
thank you.
Yeah. So. I guess, you know, we kind of mentioned Carl Rahner. Like, I haven't read any Carl Rahner. I know there's some baggage attached to that name. And he's got some, depending on who you ask, if you ask pretty strict Thomists, he's pretty, you know, suspect. His orthodoxy is suspect. I know other people might defend him, but he's at least controversial, right? So, but Hugo Rahner's his brother, and he's obviously very attracted to early Christianity, church fathers, and Greek. Pagan Greek culture. And this book is divided into three sections. The reason my voice sounds this way, I talked to John before we started. I lost my voice on Friday, and it's mostly back now, but I still sound a little raspy. So if anybody noticed that who's listening, that's why. I have like a cold or something, but I don't have any symptoms other than, you know, losing my voice and a runny nose. So I don't know, whatever. But he divides this book into three sections. And the first one is about the Christian mysteries and the pagan mysteries and whether or not they have an influence on one another, whether or not the Christian faith and the Eucharist and the baptism, or if they're derived from pagan cultic practices. And then the second one is about ancient ideas of botany, which might not sound very interesting, but to me as an entomologist, it was very, very interesting to see how the ancient peoples and early Christians and up to the medieval period looked at plants and certain kinds of plants, especially related to the Odyssey, the Molly plant, and then the mandrake root. And then the last section I have not actually read yet, but it is about the Odyssey, Homer's Odyssey in general. So what we're planning on doing, and if John is amenable to this, we are going to divide this into three different talks. So this one is about the first part, and then the second two will be patron-only episodes. And that's only if John has time to do it. And so I'm very grateful that you're even doing this one. So... So yeah, I guess, is there anything about the first section that you wanted to draw on? I know I sent you a long list of notes, and I, again, apologize for that, but I like to be thorough.
I'm not a systematic thinker, as you'll probably find out in the next hour, and your listeners will find out. I'm not systematic in any way. I even in college, I did not take notes. I actually found I was purging things from my desk, and I found one of those small spiral, well, like, you know, kind of like detective journalist notebooks, and it was just filled with. It looks like, I mean, it is drawing images. It's just a series of squares that are colored in, because that's what I would do. But it was like philosophy 204 is at the heading. That's what the notebook was for. But I didn't take any notes, so I have no idea what I learned in that class. So you, the fact that you took all the notes, Aaron, is a huge help, because I would have, you know, having read the book now 1.5 times, sort of, some sense. But I think in the outline of the preface, I mean, the preface is, it is helpful, because when I it's disorienting, if you just start right in, normally introductions and prefaces, that can be helpful, they cannot be helpful. My rule of thumb is now just to skip them in case there's a spoiler. Mm-hmm. That's because I have been reading a lot of fiction. Something like this, it's really helpful, because the immediate, you know, with a book like this, and kind of get into that as you go through the contrasts and mysteries and where does Greek culture and Christianity connect, is especially on the one that I think is the most, I'd probably say the one that comes most naturally into people, which is who think about this topic, which is kind of like and we get this time of year, like Christmas is just a pagan holiday and we've repurposed it. Everything that the church does, everything that we're familiar with within the, you know, structure of Christianity is just repurposed paganism. Right. So like that genetic dependency that Rahner discusses, but, you know, in the outset, it's very arresting how he situates it. And he says like that this is about how to, like, Greece and Christ, and he puts Christ right at the center of the entire, you know, discussion. So I had Christ and Hellas. And he's mostly talking about the logos, and he quotes Clement of Alexandria, who's a huge part of the book.
For sure.
You know, only when the logos of God had come, proclaiming the full holy light blazed forth. From this we see that the borrowed light is useful in the night, but when it is day, all flames are outshone. For the night itself has been made day by the mighty sun of spiritual light. And that's kind of like, I think that, if, you know, just to take that one, sort of move through that the first section on mysteries.
Mm-hmm.
This is most helpful, because it sets it away from that kind of, like, Christ is the light, and, you know, the Greeks had their own lights, but they are not those other lights. You know, Christ's light doesn't depend on the preexistence of other lights. That's not Christ. So, like, the light metaphor is a helpful one to stay away from succumbing to that temptation of, well, this sounds an awful lot like Mass, or this sounds an awful lot like baptism.
Right.
As if to say, it's like the Christians are like, what the heck should we do? Or Jesus himself was like, how should I get people to do this stuff? It's by, like, just, you know, appropriating the mysteries. So there is some of that, like, that, and Ron will argue that too, that, you know, like, the mysteries and the rituals, they're like the natural ones that we have, are divinely instituted from the beginning. Because that's how, like, we all tend to follow the same rites, and speech is one of them. And so those things, that's from, you know, from the preface. But I don't know. I mean, as an entomologist, do you find, like, that kind of the discerning when it's being metaphorical and when it's being literal? Is that the plant metaphors, are those a hindrance to understanding the Christian component, or is it a help?
I think what Christ was doing a lot of the time was, he was meeting people where they were at, right? So he was usually using language that they would understand, and usually, you know, like the image of the mustard seed, you know, being your faith your faith is the size of a mustard seed or something like that, but it'll move mountains.
Yeah.
And so the mustard seed's really tiny. Right. So, and people are like, well, what the heck? That's really weird. They know what size of a mustard seed was. Right. So that, like, it kind of hit them in a different way. And for us, we're really kind of used to hearing it. So it doesn't really do much for us. But I think when you understand botany and, you know, I think when you understand the natural world to a degree, these metaphors can make, there can be insights in there in these metaphors that might be more edifying. But definitely if you're like, the literal aspect of those metaphors, like, here's this piece of bread, or here is, you know, this plant, the fig tree, or whatever. And you, like, in your own culture, you have your own, like, relationship with that object. It can be more meaningful. And I think that for us, it might be a hindrance, right? It might, because we don't have that cultural, you know.
Because we're certainly very divorced from the material.
Yep. So we're very divorced from it. We have a materialist mind, right? So in the second section and about botany, he kind of goes into that, where moderns, well, he kind of touches on it a bit here too with the stars and the sun, you know, in the first section where he says modern people, and even people like, I think Origen, maybe it was Origen, who said people view it as just fiery lumps in the sky, you know, like the sun.
Yeah.
And the moon is just a rock, you know.
Right.
But, like, and we moderns definitely have a tendency to just think of them that way. And so when there's language in scripture that is, like in this book, he said the moon was shamed, or the moon hid itself, or the moon, or the sun was ashamed at the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. You're like, what is going on? Like, the sun can't be ashamed. It's just a fiery ball in the sky. You know, it's, but there's something more going on there. There's spiritual realities that are being laid bare, but using language that, that might be alien to us because we're not used to thinking in those terms. But to the people that he was, that was, it was being written to, they didn't think that way, you know, like the, especially for like the pagan Greeks, you know, the sun was their god, Helios, they worshiped, you know, and Selene, the moon, you know, so
very much a living thing.
Yeah. They're very much alive, you know, and obviously they move across the sky. Mm-hmm. I mean, like, but it post Copernicus, they don't, you know, we know that they don't, but they still do, but they do, right? They still do. They still move across the sky. Yeah. They're like living things. They do things. They the moon waxes and wanes, you know? So it's like they change and, you know, so it's, it's a really good question. Like, I think it can be a hindrance for us, but once we like kind of unlock what, get in that mindset, if possible, of what these ancient people, how they thought, it can be really cool.
Yeah, because that's one of the things about, like I had circled, I was just looking for kind of like, what are some of the headers of, you know, Rahner's discussion in his first part, and he has, he says that the mysteries were a religion of emotion, not of thinking.
Right, yep.
Which I thought, I think you had put that in your notes too. I think that one, because like when we talk about, I mean, there's just a lot of, you know, there's an article on this, on Greek myths. I don't know if you read it. It was in Church Life Journal a month or so ago, or maybe it was from the summer, but I just found it. It's a more scholarly treatment. I'm going to have to look and see, because I should cite my sources here. it talks, it's about persistence of, it was called Persistence of Pagan Myth in Christian Thinking by Andrew, I think it's Cooper. I'm not sure how you would pronounce his last name, but it's, you know, it's an interesting overview of the book and its placement of the kind of just, you know, other similar projects that were happening in the 20th century with Campbell and Jung, and you know, he situates it in the Jordan Peterson, you know, phenomenon of today. But he kind of, like, subtextually in the article, and I think it's subtextually in a lot of in any discussion, that it relates to not about religion, not just Christianity, but like whatever is your religious structure for your life, is that any kind of, like, you know, symbolic realities or like in mythology in general are just kind of like kind of weak sauce, you know, like they're not really taken very seriously. And I think that is, you know, and sometimes it can be overdone, obviously, where it's like you are basically just prone to thinking magically about religion, and religion is not magic. Right. Though, you know, we kind of give short change to that, because I thought of this, like, you turn on Christmas tree lights, and you're like, it's just kind of how jaded we are with the process, because I have no idea how that, like, those little light bulbs, like, how does that all, why does when one brick go out, the string goes out?
Yep.
It's basically magic. You know, it just happens.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
And, like, and I can be part of it. No, it's still, you know, for all intents and purposes, it's bloody magic. It's not, you know, it's electricity. But I think, you know, like, one of the reasons we run up against something like this and go, oh, it's important, I think it's really good that Rahner makes that point about defining the kind of religion and, you know, kind of culture that the Greeks operated in, as far as their, you know, like their religious culture, was one of emotion. And not of thinking, because we're highly analytical.
Right.
We're still pretty, I mean, we're pretty, I wouldn't say we're like an intellectual era, but we're a pretty Gnostic era. like science. But, you know, it's not like how smart are our scientists? I guess pretty smart, but, you know, they're not intellectuals. They're so like we run into this, it's like, oh, you made that point about the after Copernicus, we know that the sun doesn't move, but, you know, what do you believe, your eyes?
Right.
You look at the sky with your eyes, you see this, and you can discount it and say, okay, well, we know better, but you still have to incorporate what you see and how you feel about these things, and it can be dangerous because you can see how easily led astray you can be with if you concentrate on the mysterious and the mythological.
Right.
But you can't discount it.
Right.
And I think you can't really overthink it either, and you have to remember that the Greeks weren't living this way within their religion, at least as far as Rahner is describing it, because they had built these systems of thought. They were just, you know, they were enshrining emotions and their sense of how the world was operating, right. Which we don't really do to a certain extent today.
Not at any.
Makes it harder to.
Yeah.
It's very foreign.
Not in any explicit way, I don't think. I mean, I think implicitly we still do. But I'd have to think about that more. But yeah, with the mystery cults, so they're largely, as far as Rahner kind of describes them, they're all designed to elicit emotions in the participants, to spiritual experience. I think that's what I wrote in there. And it's obviously that's different from Catholic worship, you know, or if you're Orthodox, same thing. It's very solemn, quiet, you know, but then the spiritual realities there are very real, you know. And I'm not saying that the pagans didn't have spiritual realities, you know, they clearly did, but it was not like a dogmatic thing. They didn't have like a system, like you were saying, like a systematic thought process where it's like, okay, well, we believe that Helios, you know, did this on this day and did that, and then like that's why we believe what we believe, you know. And they were very syncretic, you know. They like took, you know, Dionysus and merged him with this god when they encountered this other culture, you know, and they did that all the time, because they recognize the basic patterns are kind of the same. So they're like, well, Marduk and so-and-so are probably the same, so we'll just call them, you know, Baal Marduk or whatever. And so they were very cosmopolitan about that. But they're, the three things that Rahner kind of goes through with Christianity, how it's different, is that, let's see, where was that? One of them was it's an ethical religion. So like Christianity makes demands on like ethical demands. And it's a, oh, there it is. Yeah. It's a mystery of revelation. So like this stuff was, you know, like Christ came for real in history. Right. And, that was revelation, and, pagan mysteries didn't really have that. It was more kind of ethereal. And then it was a mystery of redemption by grace. And so we are like changed body and soul through Christ's grace to, you know, become more like him. And there really wasn't those three things are what makes Christianity distinct from like the pagan mystery cults. And these pagan mystery cults were actually distinct from like the official, at least more or less distinct from the official, like, quote unquote, state religion of the Greeks. You know, that was the difference between those two as well. Like the, you know, the classic, what you think of the Greek pantheon, these were like, you know, these were gods like, like Atticus or what, I can't remember his name.
They're not ones that we run across in like your typical, you know, Greek list books. There are foreign names to me. You don't really see Zeus mentioned. You know, Zeus isn't mentioned in here.
These largely come from the East. You know, from the east of Greece, and they're usually darker and more like, I'd say, down to earth, literally, you know, because they involve like the idea that the gods of vegetation are also the gods of death, you know, so this life cycle rebirth type of thing. And it's very naturalistic. There was not much that was actually transcendent to them, as far as I can tell, reading Rahner. So, and then he talks about the three groups of scholars who he critiques a bit in the very beginning of the book, that these scholars are looking at comparing Christianity with these these pagan groups. And the first group was, and this is the one that's the most common today. You hear it all the time on, like, you know, Reddit, if you look at Reddit, or, you know, you see, like you mentioned, you see these articles all the time about how the Christmas tree is really just a pagan holdover or whatever. You know, it's not, but it's the basic assumption that Christianity is basically a derivative of these mystery cults. So it kind of emerges from them. And, you know, basically Christ is Osiris, you know, or Christ is Dionysus or Balder. And then the second group is kind of what the Inklings are, you know, like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. The mystery cults are an imperfect and shadowy prefiguration of Christianity. So they're not Christianity, but they're kind of like, you know, my obligatory Tim Powers reference. He's an author, a Catholic author, who's in the same vein as like C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams. He says that it's mankind's, like, pagan mankind's best guess. You know, they were doing their best. And then the third group was the idea that Christians would incorporate certain images and reclaim certain images to put pagans at ease, but only for non-essential matters like imagery, you know, not actually the meat and bones of the sacraments themselves. Did you have any thoughts on those? That was really interesting, because like the first group is obviously very much you know, in vogue today.
The one that I had never really thought about before, that you're connected with the Inklings, because the middle one, the second one, the, you know, prefiguration, I think that one is, if the first one where it's like Christianity is just derivative, is if you don't believe in Christianity and you don't really, you might think it's, you know, it's a negative reality. So it's like, it's kind of like, that's the negative reading. The second one is you really want Christianity to have, like, you really want all of history to be kind of one, you know, fabric. You know, it's like, what are we going to do with all these myths? Like, they must have meant something. And it's like, oh, they're prefigurations. Perfect. So it's like, it's kind of neat and tidy. And the last one is the one I've never really, you know, thought about. And I was just reading this book today on really about conversion of like Middle Europe, kind of the 500s, 600s. And there was a lot of that borrowing for the Germanic and, you know, the Saxon cultures, because they were more mighty militarily, so you couldn't go in and knock over their temple, because then they would kill everybody. So the bishops, it would say, like, don't, you know, so there's this letter, I think it might be Gregory the Great says, don't knock over, tells Augustine of Kent, don't knock down the temples, just sprinkle them with holy water and let them worship there. But like, it has to be mass, it has to be a liturgy, but let them use their temples and repurpose the imagery. So it's like, dovetailed perfectly with what Ronner is describing. And because we don't really see that so much today. We don't really, I think that one's probably the most limited. It's like, it was only happened one time, really. We don't continue to do it. Whereas you can see, certainly like in individual salvation history, you take one given person, they can say, well, like, I saw this one thing happen early in my life, and it was a prefiguration of what would happen later. I see now, like, there were signposts, and I think that's a very common, like, that's a very common part of the Christian experience, how grace operates with nature, and it built, you know, so the prefiguration one I'm sympathetic to, and I think to a certain extent it's but then, you know, the more you go into it, kind of requires a superficial understanding of the cult, mystery cults, and every in the entire thing, because once you get into it, you're like, well, I don't know how the heck this would prefigure anything. Like some of the, you know, so, you know, like there's a, you know, the initiation into suffering, you know, the initiation rites. Mm-hmm. We don't have those, but we do have rites of initiation. But I don't know if if you ask your average, take a poll and ask, like, what does, you know, rite of Christian initiation mean?
Right.
People,
like, what?
Aren't going to be like, it's like, okay, first of all, the word rite doesn't, R-I-T-E, doesn't mean a whole lot to us.
Right.
Initiation kind of sounds like hazing, you know, so people are like, what does that mean? It's like, but back then, like, these are archetypal realities for any kind of religion worth its salt. So that's the one
you get paddled,
you know. And when Ronner moves on, and he starts looking for, like, kind of what unites all of these these approaches, and, you know, where are their limitations and where are their pluses, And again, it kind of goes, you can see where he gets the mystery of revelation component for what distinguishes Christianity from the Greeks. Because if you kind of just leave it as, whether it's the prefiguration one, or the certainly the derivative one, and then even with the third one, where it's just like, these are just random images that were used to help kind of coerce people or convince right. them, but leaves it all like kind of locked into like the world. There's no transcendent element to it.
Right.
It's like, so where did this whole thing start? And it kind of leads you, if you use any one of those three on its own, it's like prefiguration. Well, who picked that? Because there's nothing about the prefigurations that tell you you need revelation to make that second one make sense. You need revelation to make any of the three make
right.
sense, really. So I think that's the one where Ron blows that up and kind of just, and I didn't see it in my reading. Does he explicitly side with one or separate himself from those three groups or pick one that he says he's most sympathetic to?
I think in general, he is most sympathetic to the third group, where it's in non-essential yeah. matters, incorporate the imagery and the symbolism, and you know yeah. add that into the mass or certain like baptism, that sort of thing. I think that's probably where he lands. I think he yeah. is sympathetic to the prefiguration shadowy images theory. I'm somewhere in the middle. I think it's probably a bit of both. I think Fulton Sheen said that before the incarnation, and like the pagans and the nature itself was like yearning for the incarnation. And so that kind of like shows up in pagan cultures. I just attended a talk on the Aztec religious system, in town here in Minnesota, from a Catholic, art historian. She was talking about, I forget her name. I have it written down somewhere. I'm going to maybe have her on the show if she's wanting to. But she talks about,
that'd be great.
Yeah, how Catholic missionaries kind of took the Aztec art style and, kept a lot of the symbolism and stuff, but like repurposed it for Catholic art. And I asked her, okay, so like some of these pagan civilizations, like the Greeks, as Christianity drew closer in time, they tended to get more amenable to it philosophically, like Hellenization kind of paved the way. It helped a lot, even though there were a lot of downsides, I think, to Hellenization. But was that similar for the Aztecs? And she said, actually, the Aztecs got worse as time went on. And they actually, this is kind of a tangent, but they actually got, they're so, like, they're, you know, if anybody's offended by me bashing Aztec culture, I think, I don't know, you need to read more books, but I'm not bashing them. Like I truly think they're fascinating. They got to the point where they're pretty much an inverse of Catholicism, like an inverse. They had their own like relics. They had their own, Passover type meal. And I know I'm kind of reading Christianity into it a bit, but they got to the point where they would enslave people. And instead of sacrificing them right away, they would wait a year, and they'd live with the slave would, the captured person would live with the family, get to know them, they'd be emotionally attached to them, and then they would sacrifice them. So they'd actually would be an emotional and physical That's sacrifice. Cool. And yeah. they would keep a toenail as a remembrance of that person. And like, so, and they they'd eat human flesh, they do all this stuff. And so it's like this yeah. it's this inverse of, like this perfect, almost perfect inverse of Catholicism. And so, but even that, like her point was like, yeah, even that though, as horrible as it was, the Holy Spirit was still active in that culture, and it was still in his own strange way, preparing mm-hmm. them for the coming of the conquistadors, So it's,
yeah,
it was really fascinating. And I think that's why I think I'm sympathetic to the prefiguration theory, the shadowy, like this could, like Dionysus kind of is like Christ, but Christ is not Dionysus mm-hmm. in very important ways,
Yeah. Like,
we don't worship Dionysus. We don't want to worship Dionysus.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you do not. Yeah, being his disciple.
No.
It's not so easy.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that, that point about the Holy Spirit being active, that is the one. I think the prefiguration one is the one that gives the most, I don't say it gives the most room to the Holy Spirit, but you know, it's a fact that, you know, grace perfects nature. Like that's a tenet, and it's like for human, for us, we have to cooperate with it for it to be productive to a great extent. Again, like splitting hairs on this, but then it's like, what about grace that operates on not natures that are not human, and like culture is not
right.
There is it's a product of human nature, but it is not itself. It's just, it becomes its own reality. The culture stand apart from the individuals, which is why they can last long. Like culture, Rome and Greece can last way longer than the people because it has a life of its own. So like that. So it must be the case. Like, does the Holy Spirit not, if it operates, you know, if we grant the Holy Spirit operates on all nature, and perfects it and raises it up where it is amenable to it, then I think the prefiguration, that kind of lends more credence to the prefiguration model.
Yeah.
Probably more so than, certainly than the genetic derivative, because that one's just like Holy Spirit. Then it just becomes evolution. Then it's just another evolution doctrine.
It reduces everything to just materialism, I think, when you just say, you know, I mean, Christ is just another one of these, you know, dying God type of thing. You know, this is the same as Balder. He's the same as Dionysus. He's the same as, you know, all of these other things. There's nothing distinct about Christianity. And then you get articles like every year, they're very annoying, and I want them to just stop, but they're like, the Christmas tree is pagan, or this or that thing is pagan in origin. And it's like, first of all, even if it was, it's not a problem. Like, it really isn't a problem. Yeah. You know, it's like, and
it's like people who want to, it's like who their main crusade in life is to try and convince parents to not tell their kids about, like, to avoid Santa Claus. It's
right.
Like, You need bigger problems in your life, because it's like myth is so, like, and that's our knee-jerk reaction against mythology, is like, it's dangerous. Myth is dangerous, and mystery is dangerous. But then, I just wonder, like, we have a limited capacity for that. You know, we're the product of our time and the air we breathe. But like, one of the, you know, I keep running into, seeing stuff about this, about, like, you know, we need to, you know, religion is an evolutionary phenomenon. It's developing. We need a religion for a new age. And it's like that sounds so insane. But when you buy into, like, the derivative model of religion, where it's like, first you had Greek paganism, and then you had Greek Christianity, and then you had Jewish Christianity, and then you had Roman Christianity, you melded them all together, and then you make everyone really rich and technologically savvy, you're going to get, like, you're just going to keep on building on that, because that's your entire system.
Right.
I think that's probably the theory that has won out, is the derivative one, because that's what we see happening around us today. Like, instinctively, people, you employ that one, to the detriment of the actual religion. Like you said, like, Christianity just appropriated the Christmas tree. It's like, have you ever done any reading on, for the last 500 years, what the Christmas tree's signifies,
right?
Purpose. And it's not copy and paste, you know, like druid theology of the tree gets pasted in here. We have a very different understanding of it.
For sure. So that the third theory is kind of what he goes off of, and he kind of goes into he does a very good job of talking about how the actual sacraments and the beliefs of Christianity are distinct from the mystery cults and the pagan, you know, and the other pagan beliefs. And what we should be looking at, you know, it's like, is there any, so he kind of ends a section where he says, is there any common ground between, if they are distinct, is there any common ground? Like, how can we bridge this gap? And he kind of gave three approaches, and he talks about all three, to an extent, but he really focuses on the first one, which is the approach from below, which is symbols and archetypes. So, like, humans, we're all looking at the same thing, you know, so like bread or a tree or water, you know, and we, just based on what that thing is, we'll have similar, you know, similar, like, understandings of symbolism, you know, in these ancient cultures, not 100% overlap, but there will be some similarities, just because water is water, no matter if mm-hmm. you're a Christian or a pagan, right? It's water.
Right.
And water has properties that and associations with it that is, you know, intrinsic to the water itself. And so that's, I think, what he focuses on the most. And then there's the historical influence. So like Christianity and these pagan groups are influencing each other through history, which is undeniably true, right? So much to the point where you have a Julian the Apostate who leaves Christianity and tries to undo his baptism by baptizing himself in bull's blood, right? Julian the Apostate is really interesting because like he wanted to make paganism more like Christianity, and so he started trying to do that, you know, by helping the poor and like doing all these weird, you know, these things that the pagan priests are like, what are you talking about? this is not what we do. This temple is for orgies, man. Like that's not, what we're doing here. Yeah. Right. And then the third one was like, this direction from above. So he quotes St. Paul when he's in the Areopagus and he's talking to all these Greeks. And he said, I see you have the statue, you know, you worship all these gods, and I see you have one to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to proclaim to you that, you know, the unknown God is the God of Israel. And so that idea where it kind of goes into that intuiting, like they kind of intuited that there was this other God, you know, that maybe they should worship just in case. So they had an altar to him.
Yeah,
you know?
like a security clause.
Right, yeah. So he kind of talks about those things. And then he really dives into... After that, the symbolism aspect of it. And he talks about a couple of things, the mystery of the cross and the mystery of baptism and how those two things are connected. and this was like, he's drawing connections and it's just kind of blowing my mind.
Excuse me. The cross one. Later, if he gets into it here, because I know like in the final section of the book on Homer and the Odyssey, the mast and the cross become a major, shared connection there. One thing I wanted to mention on the point on like, he mentions sort of like the shared practices, under those, you know, what do they have in common?
Yeah.
He's like, even if you know, they both the pagan and the priest kiss the altar, they both cross into the sanctuary with the right foot. If the cultic initiation ceremony of milk and honey is handed to the candidate, the same thing is done the baptismal rite. This provides no reason that Christianity is under the influence of the cults. All that happens is that certain things of common use in ordinary life have been made into symbols, the content and significance of which was in either case entirely different. Which is a nice, like...
Right. Yep.
You know, like kind of clarification of just because you see like symbols and archetypes, not so much, archetypes are supposed to have the same, like meaning is supposed to be the same, but as the form changes, like symbols, the symbol can remain the same, but its signification will change. And that's I think it's Clement of Alexandria, the one who is like, I'll show you by means of words.
Familiar to you, yeah.
Once familiar to you, yeah. I think that's kind of like the basis there. He's going to use the same symbols, and words are symbols,
right?
But he's like, the meanings have been changed,
right?
And you could quibble about whether that's, you know, honest, but I think it's this is just what happens, like a clash of culture. Like when you're talking about like culture clash, is like each culture has its own set of symbols, and like relevant significations, and then it's like which signification is going to win, because the symbols are probably going to stay the same,
right?
That's one on the cross, like which again, yeah, my this one of the connections on that on like the prefigurations, the prefigurative use of the cross, because we just think like even like when you hear the Passion narrative every year in Holy Week, and like this is like, why did the Romans pick a cross? And we don't really think about it, because we just think of it as a Christian symbol now.
Right,
it's like,
right.
Well, no, the Romans were tons of people, like thousands, right. Like they would crucify thousands of people.
And it was like the worst way to die. Like, it was like the criminals and thieves die on the cross, you know, not Not like, like Roman citizens were beheaded, I think. You know, that was like the dignified way to die.
Yeah. Right, which is why because St. Paul, Peter is crucified and Paul is not, because Paul's a Roman citizen.
Right, yeah, right.
Which, yeah, it's true. Yeah, it is. It was in no way like an honorific way to die.
It was like the worst, most embarrassing way you could die. You know,
yeah, it's like, if you claim to be a king, we will crucify you because you claim to be a king.
Right.
So, no, you're the worst. Right. The lowest of the low.
Yeah, exactly.
In the baptism, between the two, then I don't want to, like the baptismal one, like that was the one that I find really intriguing because, like we actually, it's a rite of initiation. The cross is, you are initiated into, like, you're, like St. Paul says, like, you were baptized into, like, you know, the mystery of Christ's suffering and death. I don't think he says mystery, though. He says, Ronald, it's amazing how many times he finds that Paul says mystery.
Yeah.
Mysteries. And even Christ, too. Like, Christ says that, like, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's like, you'd not, I tell you, like, once you start reading things through the lens of your mystery cult, man, it's amazing how much stuff in scripture is about mystery.
Right, and then mystery, he talks, so again, it's with St. Clement. I'll just point out that, let's see, St. Clement, mystery, in fact, means at one and the same time the hidden quality of God's redeeming act and the revelation of that act. It is revealed in the true message proclaimed by Christ. It remains hidden, insofar as, even after such divine proclamation, its truth remains beyond human comprehension and can only be laid hold of by faith. And then it's also, like, these symbols are also, like, real things, you know, that point to something deeper, like spiritual realities. And they're connected in that way. And the thing I liked about, and we'll talk about baptism too, but I think the thing I liked about the cross, so I think, let's see, there's another quote here. The cross is the recapitulation of the work of creation, the ground plan, the easily read sign, the meaningful symbol of something that is beyond all understanding and description. In a word, it is a mystery. And the pattern of the cross is stamped across the world, right? You have east and west and north and south, you know, the four corners of the earth, and the cross is in, like, it's stretching to all four corners. And it's like the most basic unit. Like, if you have like a little, like, east, north, and west and south, you have that. That's your basic ground plan, like your map. And then Christ is rebuilding the world on the cross on him, right? So it's really like that, like, just blew my mind. That was really cool. He's recapitulating the world, you know, on the cross.
He says at the start of that section that we're going to arrange this material under two heads. The cross is a cosmic mystery, cross is a cosmic mystery, and a cross is a biblical mystery. And the biblical, like the cosmic one, that was the one that I found to be the most, I guess, kind of like, this is all new to me.
Yeah.
Because the biblical mystery, it's like, that's how we are familiar with the cross, is through scripture.
Like the, like Noah's Ark.
Like when he talks about, he has, where's like the opening, in the very beginning, he quotes this old hymn by Melito of Sardis, where like the refrain line is, "What manner of new mystery is this?" So there's already that like kind of instinct to set it as, and which it is, it's mystery, but it's like, where does he tack on for that? Where he has Plato and the Timaeus. But yeah, God, who from the beginning of time has secretly looked upon the coming cross of his son, stamped the pattern of the cross on the foundations of the world. And then Plato, basing himself on the ancient wisdom of Pythagoras, has spoken of the world's soul made itself in the heavenly chi. The ancient Christians read into this an intimation of the world-creating logos who, hanging from the cross, gathers the whole cosmos together. So that, like, that world soul, which is like a, I mean, that's kind of a, it's a bizarre concept,
right?
That there's, it's like the all kind of an all-embracing spiritual force, cosmic force. And what does Christ do when he, kind of like how Ronner pings back and forth between biblical and cosmic, he's always grounding it in scripture, even his assessment of the cosmic signification,
right?
It's like, what does Christ say from the, like, Christ from the cross says, like, I will gather all things to myself. And like using, like, I will gather, like he says, like, I'll gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, which is like a sweeping. It's like it's always an embracing motion. That's what the cross does.
Right. Right.
Which is like, you know, it's there in the, and it's there. Plato is like, they're thinking in these terms. Right. Even if they don't say the cross, they think in those terms of, we need something, we need some kind of symbolical gathering. And this is what the cross supplies.
Right. And we're always called to embrace the cross, right? Like as Christians, we're always called to embrace the cross, and that it really gives a new meaning to that. Like you kind of see that in a new way, you know, like we're embrace the cross. Well, the cross is Christ, the means by which Christ recapitulates all of creation, you know? And so in baptism, he makes a direct connection between the cross and baptism, which I think I, you know, I've maybe thought of it a little bit, you know, like that, but he really makes that connection very clear. And I think he says the bath of baptism achieves two things, and I did not write those two things down. I have to find them in here. There we go. It redeems us from our sins and gives us a new Christ-like life, and the only thing that enables it to do this is Christ's death upon the cross. And so in this section, he goes through why that is. And he, what do you want to maybe, do you remember anything about that? I don't know if my notes are very good on that regard.
No, I was trying to find in the, where he, on the biblical component. Where he is saying, because he has this part where he talks about, into the mystery of baptism, Christ dying. It has so many. That's on. I think I just missed it. Skull of Adam. Yeah, I mean, he has the tree of like. This is not what the part I was looking for, but because I can't find it. I found it. The poet describes how this cross tree of life grows to immense height. And at its foot, the baptismal spring bubbles forth, and all nations hurry to drink everlasting life. So this is in this poem he has, and right to the, you know, which is based in Revelation, and he's talking to when, and this is the part that I was looking for. The Latins referred to it, and the Greeks referred to it as the wood of the tree of life in paradise. And in Jewish prophecy, the tree of life had the fourfold stream of water around it. So again, it's like, this is where that, like, once you, when the cross becomes the instrument of Christ's death, and Christ's death becomes the instrument of our salvation, like all of these, all the imagery converges.
Yeah.
And you realize, like, okay, what the cross is from a tree. Where is the tree? It's in, like, the Adam and Eve take the fruit from it.
Right.
And finding that here's where the waters flow. And the church had already, you know, that's where we hear that. And we hear the, you know, Easter Vigil, they can have during the, antiphon for like the water flowing from both sides, from all sides of the temple. I was like, those things are incorporated into the liturgy, but they're all traced back to the cross. Baptism traces back to the cross, which is why, again, like the derivative thing doesn't really quite work, because the mysteries didn't connect those things together. They had them all kind of in, some of them connected, but baptism and cross, those are in harmony with one another.
Right.
Which is a distinction, but from the mysteries, but still has its basis. It still has connection to them, if not basis.
Right. And I think, so there's another quote here I'll read. So it's about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan by St. John the Baptist. So Jesus submerged in the Jordan is a symbol of that divine humility, which later moved him to allow himself to be submerged in the waters of death, to rise again as the glorified Son of God. Cross and baptism gradually pass into the framework of a single picture. Baptism, the cross, and the descent into the darkness of the netherworld together form the mystery of the divine extinction out of which the new life breaks forth, much as the new day arises from out of the setting of the sun. You may perhaps know the wonderful words in which Melito of Sardis compares God's descent into the baptismal water and into the world of the dead with the sinking of the sun into the western ocean. So, again, connecting baptism and the cross to this rebirth, right?
Mm-hmm.
The cross is the means by which Christ recapitulates creation in himself, and baptism is our rebirth into participating in that mystery. So they're very intimately connected. And he actually kind of talks about the sun descending, you know, into the sea. That's another example of us as Christians taking imagery from paganism and incorporating it into the mystery. So we don't actually need to have the imagery of the sun. You know, that's not like an intrinsic part of the cross or of baptism, but it is very useful, you know, and it kind of like gets that point across of, you know, Helios, the sun god, moving across the sky, and Ra, you know, Ray in Egyptian mythology, aging. You know, he's the sun god. Mm-hmm. He ages. He's a baby. You know, when he emerges from the ocean, and then he ages and dies. You know, in this perpetual. You know, when he enters the ocean, it's the netherworld, right? And he rejuvenates and comes back in the morning. Mm-hmm. And so, that's an example of a non-essential aspect being repurposed. And he says to further make the invisible reality visible through these signs. And to me, as I attend the Extraordinary Form Mass, that's probably the best defense of like symbolism in the Mass and having like ornation, you know, all these different. Yeah. I don't want to say bells and whistles. They're not bells and whistles, but you know what I mean. Like different pieces of, they're not like essential to the Mass, but they help bring out the mystery more, make it more visible. And so I think that is probably the best defense I've ever heard of that. Is these extra things.
That hadn't come to mind, the liturgical, because you were saying about, you know, like the, it's earlier in the text when he's kind of establishing what these different cults did, and the, you know, like the dying and the kind of the cults of regeneration.
Yeah.
Like whether that's the god, you know, like the dying god motif, whether the god is killed by another god or a human, or succumbs to death himself, but then there's always that component of regeneration. And later on in the botany section, I think he talks about the earth, like the mother and the earth as the mother, and then like the god enters into the, like has to return into the mother, then come back out. And there's similar like things that Christ says that you're like, that's so weird that he said it. Like Nicodemus says, like, how can you re-enter mother's womb? It's like Nicodemus, I don't know, you know, like he was a scholar, so maybe he knew these things, because it's such a weird thing to say to someone. There's no way he clearly was not just trying to be funny. And it's kind of a weird thing to say, like, if you're not trying to be funny, if you're not smart. So, but like, on the liturgical aspect, like, some of these, the fact that, like, we are, the two reactions to a liturgy that is rich in symbolism is that it's like, you shouldn't need that kind of thing.
Right.
You know, like, it's non-essential. It's like, okay, well, that may well be the case. Like, if I was holier, maybe I wouldn't need these symbols. But no matter what, like the irony of that objection to a more ornate, symbolically ornate liturgy is that, like, no matter what kind of liturgy you have, it has symbolism in it. Even an Episcopalian, take the most like light beer version of, you know, low church service, and it's going to have signification embedded into it. Even if there's no, you know, sacrificial component, when the preacher moves over, like he moves to go and preach. Like, why does he move? Why doesn't he just stay in the same spot?
Yeah.
Why does he stand in front of the altar or the table? Why does he walk around? Why does he do? You have to explain those things because he does them.
Yeah, right.
And it's like, okay, well, and then you have to create a hierarchy. And I think we just, some of this is, again, it's like, it's amazing that the church fathers, they understood hierarchy, which is why they could say, like, your thing is cool, but our thing is better. And they could build, instead of just, because if they were egalitarian, we never would have had that.
Right.
But I think that's, now we're kind of like our inversely hierarchical, where we're like, this really low threshold thing is the best. Demanding. And then everything, the more complicated something becomes symbolically, the stupider it is, or like the grosser it is.
Right.
You know, the more you employ imagery and symbolism, kind of like the weaker you are. It's just like, again, where do you run up against things that talk about myth and mystery and archetypes and symbolism? It tends to be like in the Jungian Jordan Peterson framework. And when I read critiques of that, which are that, like, you shouldn't, this is like kind of poor man's philosophy, like why is that criticism? Because that, like, most of us tend to be philosophically poor. This is how we tend to think. We, like, right. intuitively operate this way with symbols and images. That's not a, it's not a refutation of it. Right. It's just a judgment of it, and it could be a poor one. And I think that's where, with what Rahner is doing, especially in this, the component on baptism, which is like, this is a rite of initiation. It's a rite that takes place within the liturgy predominantly.
Yep.
It should be like, you should use as much as you can to make it real for people.
To make it clear what's going on, you know, this rebirth.
Yeah.
You know, so like,
you can't just tell people like baptism is dying into the mystery of Christ's life. People are like, what does that even mean?
It's just words. So
you have to represent it to them.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, you have to represent it.
Just, it, especially for, I think right now we're really hungry for this symbolic, you know, these, because it's weird, right? Like, we're really attracted to weird things. Like, and I think that scares people. I think it does. Like, you have people, like, friends of mine, you know, I read Grimm's fairy tales to the kids, and there's a ton of symbolism in those stories, you know, whether or not it was intentional, I don't know, but they have the effect of being very weird and off-putting. And so I think that's why a lot of Christians are nervous about mythology and stories and fairy tales, because they're weird. They're super weird. But then you read scripture, I'm like, well, this is even weirder. Like,
weirder. And like, it's more disturbing, because you're like, isn't this God's story?
Yeah.
Like, you got, only for Brothers Grimm to be weird. There's a couple of
there aren't piles of foreskins in Brothers Grimm. That's in scripture, you know? Like,
yeah, exactly. Yeah. Explain that one to your kids.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Like, oh man. But so I think, and then you have that on
Abraham and Hagar, and you're like, explain that one. It's like, wait, who's the mom? And you're like, don't worry about it.
It's fine. Yeah, it's fine.
Yeah.
No, it's true. Like, there's a lot of weird stuff in scripture that it just kind of gets glossed over, you know, like, oh, we don't have to talk about that. That's just kind of weird, you know? But
yeah, we want a very sanitized
I think that's a huge problem. Yeah, I think it's a huge problem. We're not.
I don't quite know, like, you know, like, so, like, just think of like when you're baptized, you know, like, it's kind of funny. So my older brother is a priest, and he is baptized two of our three kids, and it's kind of funny, like, when you're standing next to, you know, the priest, and he's pouring water over your child's head, and like a bunch of other people are watching. It's weird.
Right.
It's not like anything else you do at any other point in your life. Like, when you give, like, when you do it and you just, like, you know, give your kids a bath, you're not like, all right, everyone stop and watch. Yeah. Throw the water over her head and get the shampoo out of her hair. You don't do that. You don't enshrine it in mystery. And like, the fact that people are like, that we're not kind of like, visibly shaken by the fact that, like, by each baptism in our parish, is, I think part of it is like, we just don't understand what this is symbolizing. We still have the symbol, we don't get the signification. So, like, if we had more of the, like, do you know what this is like? There are analogs to this, like, the God who dies into the ocean and then is regenerated. It's like, oh, okay, well, that's a little more impressive. That sounds superficial, but I think, like, if you had more of that, if we had more of that to call upon, like, reflexively, we would be less likely to find our sacraments kind of normal.
Right.
Same with, like, reception of the Eucharist. Like, it's like, how, you know, it's one thing to be like, I don't believe, I think that bread and wine is just, it's just bread and wine. Like, okay. Right. But then why aren't you more weirded out by the people who don't believe that? Because they're not. People are like, I go to Mass and I just happen to believe. It's like, but you're not freaked out by the people who believe it's actually Christ's body?
Right. And the people who
they can't even imagine it.
Well, the people who do believe that it is Christ's body and blood, like me, you know, it's like, more and more I've been, like, more scared to approach and receive, you know, because I'm like, it's just like, this is too, it's almost too much. You know, it's like, you think about it and you're like, this is God. This is literally God. And I'm like, I shouldn't be here, you know, but there's that prayer in the Missal where it's like, you know, Lord, help my unbelief, like, help me be worthy of this. And, you know, cause I'm not worthy, but help me be worthy, you know? And there's a reason you pray that three times, right, before you approach the sacrament.
Yeah.
I end up praying it like 10 or 12 times in my head as I'm walking up there, because I'm just like, okay, here we go, here we go. Hope I don't die,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah, buckle up. Yeah.
But
yeah, you realize the divine stakes of the game that you're a part of.
Yeah. And I think stuff like this can help.
Yeah.
Yeah. So like,
I agree.
The, with baptism, there's the Ogdoad, you know, Ogdoad, the number eight,
mm-hmm.
that symbolism baked into that. So, that is like, so the Pythagoras thought that the number eight was a symbol of perfection, the symbol denoting that is that which is everlasting and at rest. So he talks about how baptism is like this. We're all, so on the eighth, like God, on the eighth day is, God rests on the seventh day of creation. On the eighth day, he, it's the new creation, right? So Christ like rose from the dead on the eighth day. So like, that's like this symbol of perfection, of completeness, of renewal. And baptism participates in that as well. That's why we have like, the baptistry is usually an octagon, you know, like the eight sides, and like,
yeah.
they used to design whole chapels that were just for baptism. So like you, and they'd be have eight walls, and the whole thing would be like on a micro and a macro scale, like symbolizing the eighth day of creation. Cause that's what you're doing. You're like, when you're baptizing someone, they're now part of the new creation, but not quite yet. Right. So they're still in this world, mm-hmm. but we're like now progressing toward that. And, he references scripture like Noah's Ark. Eight persons passed over the water in the ark, and the saving wood is a symbol of the cross. So there's that eight. So Noah and his family is eight people, and they pass over the waters through the ark, which is the cross. Yeah, I know. That was like, wow, that is amazing.
Yeah, because I was like, even as you're reading it, like I am just like, I'm like, yeah, right. Yeah, the flood, water of death is like, oh yeah, the ark.
Right.
Wood.
Eight
Boom.
People.
It's like, it's how they always go together. Yeah.
And it's like, oh man, it's so amazing. And so you have that symbolism in there too. And like, you know, you have, if you don't have the octagonal baptistry, if you're not incorporating that symbolism into, into your baptismal rite, then it's still a valid baptism, but you're kind of losing some of that, you know, some of the weirdness, some of the mystery, you know, 'cause it all has a purpose.
Yeah.
And the purpose is, I mean, it's not just to be weird, but it's the strangeness has an effect on you, because you're like, what's going on there? You know, and that could be an opportunity for the priest or whoever to say, okay, well, that's what, this is what's going on here. You know, until my Minnesota's coming out. What's going on there? You know,
each one of those things is meant to like, here's a, you know, it's funny, like in that main quote, from St. Clement, it's like he's going to say, I will show you the word and its mysteries by means of images familiar to you. And like now, we have images that are unfamiliar to us, but that they still have. So we're like, it's just a funny, like, I guess we're just in a funny moment because we don't have images that are familiar to us that so explicitly redound to clarification of God's word. If that makes sense. So we don't have like what are our central myths today, like in America? Most of our myths are like have been evacuated of their signification. Even like patriotic myths that we had 10 years ago are no longer usable for so many people. And it's like, well, that's, you know, like no one ever, it's kind of like you're just saying like America is not a shining city on a hill. Like, okay, well, I don't know how many people actually believe that literally, but it's like they could right. use things from their path to increase reverence and awe for things that were deserving of it.
Right.
And like as we go further and further down away from having those things in our grasp, it's harder and harder to reveal the word, which I think helps explain kind of crisis and like evangelism. Like how do we grow members of the church? How do you reach them when like the word remains inaccessible to them because they don't have the images? So you have to explicitly give them the word. Like this
right.
is, but always I think there's nobody who's like, oh, I'm drawn into the word now, that don't at some point turn and be like, what are the symbols? Because then you need the symbols.
Right.
You need those kind of guide rails to keep you anchored to the word. because otherwise you just get lost in abstraction or
I
think there's, because otherwise, like, where is the kind of the human element of any religion needs to be there. Right. I think that's where
we participate through material, through things, you know. That's how we participate. The liturgy is made of the liturgy is made of things, you know. It's made of gold or stone and bread and wine, you know. And so we participate through that way.
And you can't tell me, I mean, again, it's like, you can't tell me that, like, a gold chalice is just the same as, like, you know, the Waterford crystal chalice that has been used. It's like, no, everybody knows gold is better than glass.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Everybody knows that. Like, and if you don't think that, you're just a troll.
Yeah, exactly. Like, well, it's like, well, Jesus would have used, like, you know, the Indiana Jones cup from, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's like, well, yeah, but
he probably would have used,
but when he used it, became, like, something more than just a normal cup.
That kind of, like, thinking is like, this is not, we're not trying to recreate, like, we're, you know, he also wouldn't have had air conditioning or heat. Do you want us to kill those in the, you know, church?
We don't have air conditioning at our church. It's rough. It's not fun in the summer. It's very hot.
No.
But yeah, so it's fascinating. And, you know, we have a little bit of time left. Maybe we can touch on the last section. So this is really where he starts pulling a lot more from the pagan cultures. Like, this last section for section one was the Christian mystery of the sun and the moon. And it's a huge section. And we'll touch on it a little bit, but, you know, anything we say in here does not do this book justice, because every, like I said to you before we started recording, like, every sentence is a gem, you know. That's in my opinion, like, every single one is like, wow, that is amazing, you know. So whatever we talk about here is like maybe 5% of the first section. So I guess the main point for this section, at least in my mind, was him highlighting that the church opposes, dethrones, consecrates, and brings home. So that's in relation to Helios, the sun god, you know. And like, his whole point was, like, there's no compromise between, like, gods here. We can't, like, say, oh yeah, Christians can worship Helios, you know, just on the side. You know, maybe not this is the main point of worship, but, you know, a little bit of worship on Helios. No, there's no compromise there. But so the church opposes Helios, dethrones him from the high god or whatever. But then, instead of saying, well, the sun's just not important, or we don't need this, you know, part of creation, the church then consecrates and then puts Helios, brings the sun home and puts it in its proper place. And so that's the whole point of kind of incorporating these symbols into the liturgy. It's like, we're kind of reclaiming creation, you know, we're putting it back where it's supposed to be, because it's kind of just like, paganism is disordered. Like, he said that it's kind of a mystery atmosphere. It wasn't really so much like this ordered thing. It was this kind of chaotic, like, there's too many voices, you know, there's too many gods all vying for worship. And Christianity, you know, puts everything in its proper order. So instead of, like, you know, saying, well, all this stuff is bad, it's like, well, no, we shouldn't worship the sun. We shouldn't worship the spirit that's animating the sun, or whatever, the angel, the fallen angel that's, you know, maybe trying to get worship. But the sun is still important as part of creation, and it has a symbolic meaning. And so we're going to incorporate that back into Christianity. So.
Yeah, because it's one of those, this is, I think, where, kind of like enshrouding his thought is that, like, which I think he brings up in the very first section, very first chapter, just the overview of the mysteries on, like, all things were created, like, for Christ, all things were created through him, and all things were created in him, all things were created for him.
Yeah.
Like, the sun was created for sun was created to heat the earth and all that.
Right.
But it's also, like, its primary purpose was its creation to glorify Christ.
Right.
Like, the Logos. So you see, like, kind of like all these things come into their own with the appearance of Christ, and all of a sudden, like, these natural, kind of like this natural consonance that the sun and the moon have with the way Christ has revealed himself. It's like, yeah, it's easily made part and parcel of it. And, like, he has, when he, like, goes down the line, kind of finds, like, different ways in which, the Logos and Christ kind of give in the symbolism of the sun. He has Hilary of Poitiers says his rays are ever ready to give light where the human where the windows of the human soul are open. The Logos is like the sun. The Church does not regard its outpouring of grace as some esoteric inward illumination. She sees the advent of this sunlight as the true light that enlightens every man that cometh into the world, fulfilling the text about the Logos made flesh. The whole earth is full of the mystery of the Lord, says St. Ambrose, and as the sun rises daily for all, so the mystical Son of Righteousness rises for all. He appeared for all, he suffered for all, he rose again for all. Which again, like, that's your,
yeah.
Like, going back to the one about, like, the, you know, sun disappears, you know, beyond the horizon,
right,
and returns. He does that, and it's like, again, it's like, it makes perfect, once you understand, like, this is how Christ has revealed himself, then you realize, like, wow, the entire, like, order of creation really does mirror what he want, like, what he is. And when you look at, you know, like, how it was made, it's not contrived that the sun is a symbol of Christ, because it fits so perfectly. How could it be contrived?
Well, and it's the idea that the heavens and, you know, what goes on in the heavens is kind of mirrored by what's happening on earth. So he talks about how the liturgy, kind of the development of the liturgy and the different feasts of Epiphany and Christmas, how they kind of get established, and how the sun is incorporated into those feasts. And he talks about the moon too, and how the moon is, because of, as the moon gets closer to the sun, the moon, dies, right? It gets blacked out, but then it comes out the other side and it's reborn. And he quotes this, so Selene is the moon and Helios is the sun.
Yeah.
So Helios, so the Greek, this Greek genius and its heir, the astronomical mysticism of the Latins, conceived of Helios and Selene as bridal brother and sister, carrying out an everlasting dance in the heavens. Selene is illuminated by the mighty masculine light of Helios, and she it is who receives this light and passes it on to the other stars. And then he quotes Boethius from the Constellations of Philosophy. That now, when she is full and encounters all her brother's rays, the moon may cause all lesser stars to disappear. Then, when she is near to him and her face is dark, may lose her light. So, he goes on to talk about how Mary and the Church are the moon, you know, and Christ is the sun. And so, they're reflecting Christ's rays and passing it on to the earth for us, you know, and like they're like the mediators of grace. And he talks about the Book of Revelation and how the woman who's crowned with 12 stars, which is my favorite passage in all of scripture, is that passage there. She is both Mary and the Church, right? Like at the same time, just like the tree of life in paradise and the cross of Christ are the same thing. It's the same thing, you know, it's like, but they're at different levels. And so this imagery is united in a very real way. And the moon and the sun are there as guides. You know, they're also there to warm the earth and to create life and, you know, to have the tides, you know, to maintain the earth and stuff. That's all, we need that, you know, it's good stuff, but it's there to, as guideposts, you know, to like, as the moon waxes and wanes, as the sun, you know, is more or less constant. I mean, the sun does have changes, but, not nearly as obviously as the moon, but those two things are there to be guideposts for like how Christ operates with his church and with his mother, and how we operate, how we kind of participate in that as well. So I thought that was just, this whole last section was just amazing. And then like, it gets a little in the weeds when he talks about, how Christmas is kind of based on Sol Invictus. I couldn't really tell what he was saying there, you know, like,
before we wrap up, I wanted to touch on that because you both said, like, you know, Christmas is not just a pagan repurposing.
Yeah, but he kind of hints that it might be, but I've heard it the opposite. It doesn't matter either way, I don't think, but it's like...
Yeah, and I mean, that's one of the kind of, like, the interesting things about this time here. It's like, you don't, you know, all the voices that he brings in, I mean, he's not a propagandist because he's not just quoting people who support his own assertions. You can kind of see as you read through, like, he likes certain people more. Like, he clearly loves Clement of Alexandria and Augustine. And he loves all, like, the poets and the, you know, the hymn writers, but they're not dogmatic.
Right. They're just there to illustrate a point.
Yeah. It's just important to remember, like, it's remember, like, just because And I think this is one of the things that's always, you know, I think we both feel like there's myth and like imagery and symbolism and archetypal workings are really helpful, even though people are like, that's kind of weird. And I don't like, what is it? Which side should I be on? It's like, right. it's not polemics. Like you can be like, we're not Ronarians just because we really like this book.
Right.
I think that's an important thing to like, right. remember when we're doing, when you're engaging in kind of, this kind of discussion or conversation, it's like, why, you know, you say like, I really like his illustration of, you know, the church as the moon. And like the way the church, you know, the church exists because of Christ, which, you know, perhaps in our time, people who are like, we don't need the church. We have Christ. Like, no, we do need the church because he gave it to us. And like the way the church dies into the, and he quotes Augustine on this point. Mm-hmm. I just really like this line about why the moon disappears. I lost it when I went to look for the tree of the moon. Sorry, it took a second here.
No, that's fine. I have so many pages marked out here.
That's the problem. It's like, once I started, before it was so much easier to find what I was looking for. It says Augustine, puts it perfectly. That's what I was... Ambrose, Augustine, who finally perfects all these thoughts about Christ and as the sun, and the church as the moon. The church is the true Luna, moon, since she takes part in the sunset of the crucified and vanishes into it. She is dark with the sinfulness of her members and blood red with her martyr's afflictions. All this, however, is of no account, little account, for Luna moves in never-ending circles towards the Easter full moon of the resurrection. We know that the church is growing, however much she may age to the mortality of this life, for despite it, she still draws nearer to the sun. All dying with the crucified sun. Because you can get into like, what is the church? How does the church function? Where is the church's authority? Where is the authority of her members? Where does it draw? And it's just, you know, you drill down to this level and remember like, okay, this imagery, it kind of helps you remember, does help you remember to deal with the essentials and not get lost in the abstractions. You know, like, okay, this is, because that's, you know, it's like trying to describe to someone, what is the relationship between the church and Christ? You know, like a bride and bridegroom.
Right.
Do people understand that? Do we understand that? It's a hard one to explain. What if we tried some of the nature ones?
Yeah.
It's clear, like, if we're going to take the tradition seriously, we're going to take our own tradition seriously. Like, they dealt in these symbols.
Right.
And, like, these analogies. So even if we don't want to use them anymore, we have to at least confront them and interrogate them.
Right.
And decide whether they're lacking quality or not. Because I think that's, you know, like, we just have never adjudicated whether these are meaningful symbols to us today.
Right. I mean, we don't really pay attention to the moon much anymore, you know.
No.
Like, we don't really, the sun is, you know, we don't go to bed when the sun goes down, usually.
No.
We usually stay up, and it's all fine, but it kind of participates in that, like, disenchantment, you know, of the universe or cosmos.
Yeah.
Or whatever.
Yeah, if you don't have kids, the likelihood of you becoming re-enchanted as an adult is very, in my experience, very low.
Yeah, like, yeah, we kind of live through our children when they are discovering things for the first time, and to them it's amazing.
Yeah.
You know, and to us it's like, well, that's just the same thing I've seen every day, you know, for the past 20 years, but for them it's like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And I think what books like this, I think these old ways of thinking about these cosmic spheres, you know, these sun and the moon and the stars, you know, plants and animals. I think reading about helps us to, I guess, re-enchant, like, what those things are for, you know, like, ultimately what they're for. And it gives a new mystery to them. You know, like, the moon and the sun is bridal brother and sister. Like, that's so weird, you know. It makes you, but they're engaged in this everlasting, not everlasting, but this like dance in the cosmos, you know, like the moon is constantly dancing around the sun, and as it gets closer, it darkens, and as it moves away, it gets brighter. You know, it's like, what, like, that's amazing, you know, and it just helps you think about these things in those terms, and it helps you appreciate creation more, you know, as not just like this thing that, you know, these bugs are gross, or, you know, mice or whatever, you know. But to help, like, go read a medieval bestiary, you know, like, they're super strange. You know, they get a bunch of scientific stuff wrong, but it very wrong and interesting and meaningful ways. You know, they weren't trying to be like, a scientific treatise, not a lot of them were. They were trying to understand symbolically what these animals mean, you know, how they're built and, like, you know, how, what functions they perform and how they relate to Christ, you know, how, like, seeing the divine spark in these animals and plants. They're wild, you know, they're really wild stuff. But I think we can maybe wrap it up. I'll wrap it up with this origin quote. Then I have a, unless you have any final thoughts.
No, I'll let you. Yeah, I'll let you take it away, because I was going to read a quote myself, but I'll let you.
Well, you can read your quote. Unless it might be the same quote.
It's not, right. Not origin.
Okay. Well, and then I'll ask you one more question after this. So this is at the end of this first section here. This is origin. For my part, I am firmly assured that God guards, as in a treasury, things far more glorious than any yet seen by sun, moon, or angels, and that he will bring these things to light when all creation has been freed from bondage to the enemy and brought into the liberty of the brightness of the children of God.
I love that.
Yeah, really good stuff. And then what's your final quote?
Mine is from this Clement of Alexandria one. It's from the preface.
Okay.
Kind of sets the... So he's just of the Greeks. The Greeks searched through truth in part and in whole and honored it by the formulations of their thought, which were in clear harmony with the intelligible nature of things. For they had received an intimation of that which is related to truth itself. Thus the Greek love of wisdom is like unto a lamp whose wick has been lit by men, skillfully borrowing light from the rays of the sun. Yet it was only when the Logos of God had been proclaimed that the full holy light blazed forth. From this we see that borrowed light is useful in the night, but when it is day all flames are outshone. For the night itself has been made day by the mighty sun, a spiritual light.
Awesome. Yeah, I hope we did this book a little bit of justice. I mean, it's hard because...
Well, I hope so, too. I don't know if I feel that I do, because, again, even just looking for my quote again, I was like, I see all the stars.
Yeah, I know. Like, you keep reading. And just never stop reading, you know? It's like, it's all gold.
The only way to really do this book justice would be to just read it aloud.
Yeah, just exactly. Well, this is a lot of fun. It was nice to meet you. I have one more question for you. So this is a bit goofier, and I try to ask all my guests this. So this show is called I Might Believe in Fairies. And as you've been listening to my show, which you said you admitted to it, you know, before we started, you probably know what's coming. So fairies are, like, I'm personally agnostic as to their existence, and I'll probably keep saying that even though it might change. But fairies are seen as these, like, there are different theories as to what fairies are in the Middle Ages and beyond. And belief in fairies has persisted up until the present day, you know. So I want to ask you, John Emmett Clark, do you believe in fairies?
Yes.
Oh, wow. All right. What do you think they are? Like, what's your personal theory about what fairies are, their nature?
I think it's kind of like, I'm going to cheat a little bit because my initial thought was they're just people like us. That sounds like a cop-out. There's an old, there's a telling of Robin Hood that we actually have in the Clooney catalog. It's by Henry Gilbert. And I don't know, it's hard for me to track the canon of Robin Hood.
Like, sure.
But he incorporates, like, what he calls, like, the wee people in there. And he, like, they're brownies and sprites and it's like, but they're just small people.
Yeah.
Okay. Like, they have special powers but most of their powers are not magic. They just, like, really understand nature really well. And similar to, like, kind of like Hobbit style, like, you know, these people have powers and we don't understand them. But so if I, like, in saying yes, I mean, is I believe that there are people, and I think that this is, I don't know if I know any, but the fact that I believe in them for two reasons. I'll say this. I believe in them for two reasons. One, because word of them seems to have just stuck around.
Yeah.
Which is good. Maybe it's anecdotal evidence, but I'll take it. Anything that sticks around that long and still gets people believing, you should at least take some seriousness. The other one is, even though I don't know people who have these kinds of powers, you can see in just kind of like the weirdness of the saints, this kind of like, would you want to be friends with this person? Would you trust this person in your house? Like Saint Francis of Assisi is a good example of this kind of, like, I don't know how, if he's small enough to qualify in my mind. I always imagine, like, you know, like these people as being small, kind of odd.
Yep.
But it's like, you know, he talked to animals. He didn't seem to have much feeling for, like, the elements, go out in the cold, be out in the sun. And just had like a strange relationship with nature. And I mean, strange, like he was more in harmony with nature than others. And yet he, and it's like, it's just, is it a gift from God? But I think it's perfectly credible that there are people that we call fairies who are just given a certain power, a certain natural power of consonance with nature, which yeah. makes it seem like they have magic. That's my claim to the credibility of fairies.
Right. Well, yeah, that's a legit thing, you know, because Arthur Machen, the Welsh horror author, initially his theory of fairies was that they were like the pygmy people, you know, shorter people, mm-hmm. before like the Romans, I don't think the Romans ever conquered the British Isles. Maybe they did. I can't remember now. But there was like pre-Roman occupation, they were these pygmy people that, and so if that's like what fairies are, then they're very real, you know? Like that's, yeah. Yeah. That's a very real thing. And so that's very interesting. Thank you. I love that. That's great. I love hearing all the answers people give me, because some people are like, no way. No, they're not real.
I know. I'm tempted to say it, but then there's enough of a contrarian streak in me that I was like, no, I think that the like easy answer is just no.
Yeah. Well, like Richard Roland.
The purely honest one, no. Like, well, I don't know. Like, that's the honest one.
But Richard Roland said that he thinks they're the spirits of dead kings and queens. And I'm like, that's awesome. That's terrifying.
Yeah, that's legit. Yeah, that's scary. That's a little scary for me. yeah, there are things I'm like, you know, is it six to one, half dozen of the other, be like your guardian angel? Like when you watch your kid, like we have three kids, and our middle is, she'll be three on leap day. If we had a leap day this year, but when she comes down the stairs, she doesn't always watch where she's going. Mm. And so there's always that moment where, you know, she's going to miss the step. And sometimes she will just like reach out and grab the railing, like the banister. And like every time, like I didn't say anything, cause I'm afraid to like shout it at her and make her fall down.
Exactly. Yeah. I've had that experience.
It's like, oh, your guardian angel like prompted you to grab the banister. It's like, yeah. Or something. You know? It's like, exactly. It's like, okay, if a guardian angel can do that invisibly, why can't, you know, what? And God can give us that assistance. How come he doesn't do other things like, you know, when you forget to lock your front door?
Right.
You can, like, one of the little people can lock it for you. I don't know. It's like, what you don't see, it's hard to dismiss.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's really, it's
yeah, but I don't know if I would tell my kids myself that there's a small man who's going to come and lock the door if I forget to do it.
Right. If you tell people what happened, you know, like that's yeah. part of the rules, right? If you tell people that little elves clean your house, they're going to stop coming because they're not going to do it anymore.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Which is a fairy tale trope,
like,
you know?
I am just waiting for the day when some kid tries to tell my kids that Santa, that he's like, you know, Santa Claus is a myth. And just like and I'm already practicing like the complete and total scorn that I will tell my kids he was wrong.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's like, it has to be like, who's more compelling? You know, because it's like, how long can, it's like, these are important things to hold on to.
So I'll say one more thing and then we'll wrap up. This is relating to St. Nicholas, because I love St. Nicholas and Santa Claus. So I was at a work event and I was talking to my friends and coworkers, you know, and we're all eating lunch and stuff. And they're like, one guy was like, oh yeah, I remember when I didn't stop believing in Santa Claus and stuff. And I'm like, I straight face said, oh yeah, Santa Claus exists. Like, like St. Nicholas is a real thing. And I'm like, yeah. We participate in, you know, like he's a saint in heaven and stuff. And we participate in with St. Nicholas's feast day when we do that. And the conversation moved very quickly away from that. Like, oh, they just did not want to talk about that at all. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. All right.
Yeah, that is amazing. Yeah.
So I'm like, what do you mean he doesn't exist? He exists? What are you talking about?
Yeah, of course he exists.
So
yeah, that's
hilarious.
That's awesome. Way to honor the legacy of Saint Nicholas. The reality of the legacy of Saint Nicholas.
I'm like, he was a real person, and he's alive in heaven. You know, God is not the God of the dead; he's the God of the living. And then like, they're like, oh, yeah. Okay, moving on.
Yeah. Like, hey, you think that's weird?
Yeah. But anyway, so. The book is Greek Myths and Christian Mystery, and you can find it on Clooney Media. I'll put a link in the show notes. And it's a great book. We did not do it justice, and every sentence is a gem. There's a ton of good books that you should buy from Clooney Media, so please do so and support support this business and keep them in business and keep producing books. So, John, thank you for coming on my show. It's been a lot of fun.
Thanks, Aaron. It was my pleasure.
Thank you for listening to this episode of I Might Believe in Fairies. Please leave a rating and review wherever you listen to podcasts. Please follow me on Twitter at Aaron Erber and like me on Facebook. If you're excited to see where the podcast is going and want to offer some support for the project, you can find me on Patreon. Music is by Alexander Nakarada, and podcast art was designed by my wonderful sister-in-law, Linnea Kisby. Until next time, talk to you soon.